If you would, please be seated. It's good to have Kurt back. Were you back last week or not? All right. I was the one that was out last week. So anyway, it's good to have the live music. We always appreciate that. As always, again, I want to welcome all of you to church this morning. Happy July 4th to all of you that are here present in the assembly building, as well as those who are joining us on our live stream or might be watching this after the fact. Tomorrow is July 4th, and those of you who know anything about me personally, you know that that is also my birthday. Yes, thank you. So tomorrow is my birthday. My parents are visiting from Wisconsin for the weekend, and we have a small family gathering tomorrow, and it's always something to look forward to. So I knew that it was a holiday weekend, and I wasn't really sure what I was going to do. I didn't really want to start a new expository series going through a book on a day when I thought quite a few people were going to be gone. So I'm going to do something a little bit differently. This will kind of be my last topical message. I'm not telling you, though, what book I'm starting next until next week. You got to come back for that. So just to a little word to the wise. If you would, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where I want to start. Tomorrow I'm turning 45. Okay? So, and what I wanted to do is, I did this when I turned 40, and I want to do it again this morning, and I want to just sort of talk about the ministry at 45. So those of you who know me also know that my anniversary, Becky and I, our anniversary is July 1st. So we got married on July 1st, and my birthday is on July 4th, so it's really hard for me to forget my anniversary since it's 3 days before my birthday. The other thing is, we got married in the year 2000. So I always know how long we've been married because I just look at the calendar and see what year it is, okay? So we've been married 22 years. I started preaching 22 years ago at the age of 23 at Westside Grace Church in Muskegon. And I have some thoughts that I just want to share both from the Word of God and just some things that are sort of on my mind. Those of you that know me, you know that occasionally I like to sort of reflect. I am into history, and I think it's important to remind people of certain things about where we've come from so that we can understand how we got to where we are and then look forward to, you know, where we might be going in the future. And as I was thinking about what I wanted to talk about, this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is what was really sort of standing out to me. And this jumped out at me, honestly, when we were on vacation and I was doing my Bible reading for the Bible reading challenge. So let's start at chapter 2, verse 1 and read a few of these things. And then I'll get going here with sharing with you what I want to share with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves know, brethren, that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So the historical context for this is Acts 16, okay? If you recall in Acts 16, Paul is in Philippi, he gets arrested, he is thrown in jail, and it is there where you have the famous story of the Philippian jailer, where you have the earthquake and all the doors of the prisons are open, etc., and nobody leaves, and Paul converts, preaches the gospel and converts the Philippian jailer, and then the visit to Thessalonica is associated with that around that same time period, verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Okay? Now, every single member of the Church, the Body of Christ, has been put in trust with the gospel. If you are saved today, if you've trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross as the only total complete payment for your sin, we have all been made ambassadors for Him, right? And we have all been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul is a special case in that did the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven's glory literally appear to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, interrupt his wild career, and give him a gospel and a message and a ministry and send him out to the Gentiles to teach unto them the truth of God's word, right? So he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, I know Paul there is talking about himself, but I have to say that as a preacher, it's not hard for me to see myself in that verse to a certain extent. Okay? As a preacher, as a pastor, as an overseer of a local church, there's an element that I've been entrusted and allowed of God to preach the gospel, right? And there's an element of there that I can identify with what Paul is saying. Verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, Paul, as an apostle, could he have demanded payment for his ministry there in sharing the gospel? He talks about this in other places in his epistles, but he didn't do it. He worked as a tent maker so as to be least chargeable and burdensome here to the apostles. Look at verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail and laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Lord, thanks for this time. We're grateful for this passage of Scripture and for the issue of being put in charge with the gospel. We pray that as we look at the issue of the ministry at 45, we'll have clarity and understanding from your word, that we might take something from this that's of practical benefit, etc., and that it can be used to edify the saints. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I want to talk to you about is being in the ministry is a very personal thing. Okay? It's a very personal thing. You give of yourself in a way that you don't really do, in my opinion, doing anything else. Okay? Now, you give as a husband, as a wife, in a different way. You give as a parent in a different way. But giving of yourself in a local church, in a local assembly, is sort of its own thing altogether. Now, I want you to look at the terminology that Paul is using here as he's describing the ministry that he had there among the Thessalonians. Notice again verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Notice how Paul is using these terms of endearment here to talk about what he did. When Paul went in there, did he go in like a house of fire, trying to rile everybody up and move everybody and get everybody all stirred up and all bent out of shape, etc.? Was that the way he conducted himself when he went into Thessalonica? That's not what he says. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now look at the next verse, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. There's something about ministry where you are doing exactly what that verse says, where you are imparting your own soul. Okay? I've said this before, and it was actually talked about at the pastor's conference in April. I can go to school, I can go to my secular job, I can teach 5 hours, and I can come home and mow the lawn and take the kids to work and do all this stuff. But I come here to church on a Sunday morning and I teach for 2 hours, once in the adult Sunday school class and once in here in the main message, and I am completely exhausted for the rest of the day. Okay? Now you say, how is that possible? Physically, I'm not necessarily doing anything different. In fact, at work, you could argue when I stand there for 5-6 hours, I'm physically expending more energy than when I come in here and I teach for 2 hours, right? But there's a different element, folks. There's a spiritual dynamic that you are entering into when you are preaching the Word of God, when you are teaching the Word of God. And Paul, he's talking about it here. There's an impartation of your own soul to the people that are listening, okay? Because as you study the Word of God, as the Word of God works effectually in you, it produces within you the ability to give something to somebody else, okay? And it's not your own strength, it's not your own ability, but there's a spiritual dynamic here. And I want you to notice how Paul talks about this. He talks about this in these terms of endearment. In verse 7, as a nurse cherisheth her children. Verse 8, and being affectionately desirous of you. So Paul had affection for the saints, for the people at Thessalonica. Not in a sort of, sensual affection, but in a spiritual affection, right? And being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing. You know, that's the first thing. If you hold your hand there and come back with me, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, okay? Notice he says we were willing there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first, the only difference between, and I want to be very clear with you guys about this, the only difference between me and anyone else in here is just the amount of time that I have devoted to doing what I'm doing. Okay? And there has to be a willingness on the part of the pastor, on the part of the preacher to do it. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a what? Notice, it's based on you having a what? Desire to do it. There being a willingness to do it. And I say to the brethren all the time, both in this assembly and other people that I talk to, the only thing that you need to have is a desire. That's the only thing that separates. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his own children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, you read that whole thing. Does it say anything in those verses about the elder, the bishop, the pastor, the leader needing to have a spiritual gift? It's not there. But what it does talk about is the person having a desire to what? To do the work, right? Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's nothing special about me, folks. I can guarantee you that. Okay? I don't have any special unction, any special impartation. I don't have anything else other than the Word of God and time that I've set aside to study it and to do it, and a willingness, as Paul is saying here, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing, he says, to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And this is the thing I want you to see. The ministry, folks, is personal. The ministry is emotional. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Come with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So I started teaching way back in July of 2000 BC, before COVID. Okay? And I say that, I'm sort of joking, but I'm sort of not, because COVID, when COVID came, that was the hardest year of ministry that I've ever had, okay? Because of just dealing with the situations and the circumstances. But the ministry, Paul's talking about imparting his own soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me here at verse 15. He says, for I will gladly spend, he's talking to the Corinthians, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now, hopefully that's not true, okay? Hopefully the more abundantly, but it probably was true with the Corinthians. Was Paul hard on them sometimes? Okay? And that's, the ministry involves a personal element of the impartation of one's own soul to the people, a spending and a being spent. Okay, now I want to talk about this just for a minute. I said to you this. Tomorrow I'm turning 45. All right, and some of you are like, "Man, you're young." Some of you are like, "Nah, I won't say." But 45 is an interesting age because you're like exactly halfway between the people. Half the people are older than you, and half the people are younger than you. So you're sort of in the middle, right? You've got half the population, half the body of Christ, I'll just say it this way, is older than you, and the other half is younger than you, just to keep it simple, okay? Now, I've done this before, and I'm going to do it again because I think it's interesting. In 1991, William Strauss and Neil Howe wrote a book titled Generations, How the History of America's Future, 1584 to 2069. And then they followed this book up in 1997 with the publication of The Fourth Turning, What the Cycles of History Tell Us About America's Next Rendezvous with Destiny. Okay, and then since the late 90s, when this book was written, their work has been applied to all sorts of fields of economics, leadership, education, marketing, all sorts of things. Okay, And can I get the tablet here? They say that at any time in the life of a nation, you have at least four generations that are alive. Okay? Now, the first generation is 0 to 20. 0 to 20, and we'll call this childhood. Okay? This is childhood. Now, the function of childhood is growth. In childhood, what you're doing is you're being nurtured. You're being reared. Okay? You're acquiring the value, you're acquiring a value system, right? This is why godly parents are so essential to young children, because godly parents instill within their children, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not what? He will not depart from it. So you have one group of people that is 0 to 20 at any given time in the life of a nation, okay? And then you have the next group is 21 to 40, okay? And 21 to 40 is referred to as young adulthood, okay? Now, when I turned 40, I preached a message on this, and the social role here is vitality. This is the social role here of this group, okay? I'll say more about that in a minute. So you have this group that is 21 to 40, okay? Now, my oldest kid is 17. He's still in childhood, right? We're getting to my age bracket here. Then they say that 41 to 60 is midlife. Okay? 41 to 60 is midlife. And this, folks, is what we call the power phase of life. You're going to make your most money. You're going to be the most influential between the ages of 41 and 60. Okay? By the time you reach this point, you've had, you probably established a career. You've worked your way up, and you are probably making the most money that you're going to ever make. This is considered by Strauss and Howe to be the power stroke phase of life. Okay? And so what you're doing here in this phase, you're acquiring values, 0 to 20 in childhood. And in this case, you're testing the values. And in this case, you're managing and applying the values, right? So think about I'll make that point in a minute. Let me finish what I want to say. And then we have 61 to 80, okay? 61 to 80 is referred to by Strauss and Howe as elderhood. Elderhood. And the role and the function of elderhood is leadership. Leadership in society. And then we would just say 81 plus. They would call this, let's just say, late elderhood. Okay, late elderhood. Now, so we got different generations that are alive at any time in the life of a nation, right? Now, I want you to think about this. If a war were to come, this is all hypothetical, hopefully it doesn't happen, but if it were to come, who would fight the war? The people fighting the war would be the people here 21 to 40, right? The people who are managing the war would be the people here that are leading the war effort would be the people that are 41 to 60. And the people here in elderhood would be telling the stories of the last what? Of the last war, right? Of the last crisis, and offering hopefully some guidance to the people that are in this stroke of managing it and fighting it. And the people down here in childhood, are they going to be impacted by what's going on? Okay, so we have different ages that are going on here and different cycles. I tomorrow am going to be this age. All right, that puts me right in the middle of this midlife thing. That means half the people are older than me and half the people are what? Younger than me. Okay, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I started teaching local church ministry at 23 years old, 22 years ago. So I was 23 years old, and that was 22 years ago. I'm now 45, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. See, this is the interesting thing about being 45. To people over here that are 70 plus or 60 plus, I'm still a youth. For people that are over here, like my kids, I'm an old man. Right? So you're right in the middle, right? To half the population, you're just a young whippersnapper still. To another half, you're an old fogey fuddy-duddy like my high school students think I am. And so you're just sort of stuck in the middle, right? And so you have this verse, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in faith, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, Timothy obviously was a younger man, when he is leading a local church here. We don't know for sure how old he was, but it is obvious that he is a younger man, because Paul tells him, let no man despise thy what? Thy youth. And so when you think about this, as I think about this stuff, okay? So being 45, that puts me in the age to be looked on with some suspicion by the people that are older than me, and with some amount of respect by the people that are what? Younger than me. All right? And so there are some people that are, say, the older guard, I'll just call them that, that are the tried and seasoned veterans of the ministry, and they might listen to my teaching or some of the things that I have to say, and they might be like, whoa, I don't like what he's saying, right? And then there's going to be people that are younger than me who are listening to it and are going to look to it for leadership, right? And so I'm sort of right in the middle of this thing as we think about how the ministry goes. And so you're sort of in midlife. You're not really a youth anymore, but you're not really in the position of, you know, being one of the revered elder statesmen, so to speak, right? And so that's sort of where things are. And we think about the ministry being this, you can get rid of that now, Mark, the impartation of one's self. The emotional side of the ministry is important. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. No, before you do that, one of the things I've realized, go to Romans 3, actually. One of the things I've realized that as you spend and are spent, and as you do ministry, and as you labor in word and doctrine, and you try to lead a local church, you're always going to be facing this issue right here. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 8. Well, let's just go back to verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is their circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? So notice Paul's going to ask some questions now. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The obvious answer to that is what? No. God forbid. He answers it for you there, right there. God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our righteousness, now here's the thing, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So in other words, if we are going to function in abject unrighteousness, if us behaving in sin and unrighteousness just all the more magnifies the righteousness of God, then isn't it okay for us to just continue in what? Continue in sin. What's the answer to that? The answer to that is, God forbid, right? Absolutely not. May it never be. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abundant through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged as a sinner? So in other words, somebody can listen to Paul and they can hear the argument that he's making, and they could come along and say, well, listen, Paul, if that's the case, verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory. So if me lying here and continuing in my sin just magnifies the glory of God, somebody's going to come along and say that that's what Paul's teaching. Watch what he says next. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, now look at the parentheses, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we what? Say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Is that at all what Paul was saying? That is not at all what Paul was saying. But you see in the parentheses there that Paul says that he was being slanderously what? Reported, right? And people are saying things about Paul. They're saying things about his teaching and his life and his ministry that Paul was not saying. Can I tell you that that's true? You're going to be slanderously reported in the ministry. People are going to not hear you out. They're not going to track with you all the full case that you're making. They're going to jump to conclusions. They're going to see one thing they don't agree with, and they're going to harp on that and disregard the totality of what is being said. It happened to Paul. It's happened to me. It is happening to me. Okay. And you can see the same thing happening to Paul. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So my point in bringing these things up is to show you that the ministry is very personal. It's very emotional. You should expect to be slandered. You should expect to be ridiculed. You're involved in something that is intimate in the giving of your own soul to other people. Where did I tell you to go? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled. Now watch, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from who? From us. Are people forging letters? Are people saying, Paul said this, or Paul wrote this, or see, here's a letter that Paul wrote, and are they forging things and slandering him and making false and evil reports against him, etc., and saying that he's teaching things that he's really not? All right? And I can just say that, you know, that happens. That's par for the course. Okay? I see Darlene back there, and I think about Pastor Lee and some of the stories he would tell about some of this stuff. And some of the times that I sat and talked to him about some of these things. I see my dad sitting here. He's got some stories he could probably tell you as well. And I'm not saying this for sympathy. I'm saying this for you to think about these things, okay? Because the work of the ministry is very much a personal thing. It is very much an emotional thing. And there's going to be attacks, there's going to be slanders, there's going to be things that come against you, etc., that you're going to have to deal with, that you're going to have to work through. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, one of the things that I suppose is somewhat different about me than some other pastors is the, and again, I'm not saying this to be braggadocious, I'm saying this as sort of a fact, is the level of depth that I'm getting into as far as looking at history, okay? Looking at what things have meant in the past, trying to lay things out and to make persuasive cases. And, you know, I'm just going to say I'm always going to be persuaded by objective evidence, not subjective arguments that don't accord with the facts, so to speak, okay? And you think about these attacks, these slanders, the emotional nature of the giving of your own soul. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We see this with Timothy. Now, Timothy, we already saw Paul say to him to, you know, no, let no man despise thy youth. Look at what Paul says to him in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee, that's Timothy, in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, now watch, being mindful of thy what? Thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Is there an emotional issue here for Timothy in the ministry? Okay? He's talking about here about being mindful, Paul says about being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now in that verse you see the issue of godly generations. You see Timothy, you see his grandmother, you see his mother, and now you see Timothy. Okay? So you have three generations there, his grandmother, his mother, and now Timothy, that have been people of faith. They've been people of the book, so to speak, right? And he says, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. So Timothy is in a down emotional state. And in his down emotional state, as Paul is mindful of his tears, he's calling him to remembrance of the spiritual lineage and heritage that Timothy has in verse 5. That is in thee, which dwelt first, so first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, to stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, everybody knows verse 7. Everybody can quote verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But you need to understand the context that verse 7 is in. Verse 7 is in a context where Timothy is emotionally upset. He's sad. He's looking at the ministry and he's doubting himself. He's questioning whether or not he should continue. And Paul's writing unto him and he says, listen, For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospels according to the power of God. See, there's good, if you're going to labor in word and doctrine, if you're going to lead a local church, if you're going to be involved in ministry, is there going to be a cost associated with it? Okay, there's going to be a cost associated with it. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be slanderous reports. There's going to be people saying things about you and about your family and about this and about that that aren't true. And Paul is exhorting Timothy here to remember the heritage that he has in Christ and to use that as a motivator. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So there's an emotional element of this that Paul wants Timothy to be aware of. Come to Philippians. Come to Philippians chapter 3. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind what? Earthly things. Is Timothy going to be having to contend with the enemies of the truth? And in having to contend with the enemies of the truth, is there going to be a cost associated with it? And is it going to be taking a toll on him emotionally? Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now before I read this, this is 2 Corinthians, which means, has Paul already written them at least one epistle, one that's in your Bible, and one that we know of that's not in your Bible? Not going to get into all of that, but he's already previously written to them. And notice what he says here, chapter 2, verse 3. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Now look at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many what? Tears. So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, is he excited? Is he elated and ecstatic and happy to write them that book of reproof and rebuke? He is not. He is doing it with a very heavy heart, right? And he's telling you that here in verse 4. For out of much affliction and of anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you all. Now, so you see there, is Paul giving of himself here in a way that is costing him something? Hoping and praying to God that it will be received the way he intends it to be received by the Corinthians, and that they will have the appropriate reaction to that truth. Verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now, the point I wanted you to see there is in verse 3. I wrote the same unto you. Verse 4, but out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. There's an emotional issue in the ministry that we cannot underestimate. Go to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for when we were come into Macedonia, notice our flesh had how much rest? No rest. But we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were what? Fears. You need to understand that anybody who's doing this work of ministry and is taking it seriously according to the Word of God is going to have many, many times where they are not sure what to do. When they don't know what the right thing to do is. When they could go this way, they could go that way, and it's not clear as to what should be done or how a particular situation would be handled. And so what you do is you try your best according to your understanding of God's Word to act by faith according to how you believe God's Word would teach you to think about that. But notice what that verse says again there, verse 5. He says, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of" who? I cannot tell you how many times in the ministry when my wife and I have not known what to do, that along comes the comfort of another saint, another member of the body of Christ, that gives clarity about how a situation should be handled. They don't even know what's going on. They don't even know the full totality, the full scope of what it is that we're facing or what we're dealing with. But along comes another member of the body of Christ, and in that moment, is there a provision made through another member of the body of Christ to help you with that situation? Okay? And so these things happen this way. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It was the coming of Titus that comforted Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have ye ignorant of our trouble which came on us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Does Paul sound like he's depressed? Sounds like a pretty good scriptural description, a pretty good biblical description of it, right? Notice he says three things. He said, "We're pressed out of measure." Is he stressed out? Then he says, "Above strength." He's so pressed out, he does not know where the strength is going to come from for him to what? To continue. And then he says, "Insomuch that we despaired even of life." How bad was it? It was bad that he, so bad that he was despairing even of his own what? Even of his own life. "But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in" who? "But in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from a great death and doth deliver, and in whom we trust." See, if you're going to do ministry, you can't trust. There's a really tempting thing there to trust in your own ability, your own strength, your own ability to get things done. But what's that verse say? It says you got to trust in who? Trust in God. Trust in His Word. Trust in who He's made you in His Son. Who delivered, in verse 10, "who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that He will yet deliver us." Here come the saints. So there's God. Notice what Paul says, okay? Let's look at verse 9 again. "But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves." This reminds me of the thorn in the flesh passage. Why don't you turn there? 2 Corinthians, go back to chapter, let's see here. What is this? Chapter, if you know it, shout it out. Is it 11 or 12? Go to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verse 6. "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeketh me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, is Paul continuing to receive revelation? Yes. Jesus Christ, The ascended Christ from heaven's glory, is he revealing information to Paul about the body of Christ, about the dispensation of grace, right? And lest Paul should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh is given to Paul, right? Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might what? Depart from me. Would Paul rather not have this thing, whatever it is? Does he ask the Lord three times to take it away from him? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may what? Rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I what? See, there's a truth here, folks, that when we rely on our own strength and our own ability, that's exactly what we are relying in. And what Paul is saying is that when you come to the end of yourself and you have no other option but to trust God, but to trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a power that comes in and related to that. Go back to chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 9, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. Brian Ross has never raised anybody from the dead. Did God Almighty raise His Son from the dead? And does His Son want to do a work in me? Okay? Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that He will yet deliver us. So there's God's part. Now watch the next part. Ye also, who's that? Who's the ye also? The ye also is the Corinthians. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. Folks, I don't know how to explain it, but you need to pray for your pastor. There's something that happens when the saints pray for their pastor. Paul says it, I can't explain it, I don't know how it works, I don't know what happens, but he's saying right here, he says, verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So you have God and you have the saints, you have the body of Christ. And they're both working together to encourage Paul at a time when he's despairing even of his own what? Life. Come with me if you would. Well, I would say I'm almost done, but maybe I am. I'm not sure yet. Go to Acts 20. Acts 20. So Paul here, he calls the Ephesian elders, verse 17, Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now watch the next part. And with many what? Tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So was there an emotional cost there? You're in the same chapter, drop down to verse 30. Well, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, talking to the Ephesian elders still, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you, to warn every one night and day with what? Paul's been there 3 years. He's labored there in Ephesus for 3 years.
Does he know what's going to happen when he leaves? Does he know that there are going to be grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock? Does he know that there are going to be people arising, speaking perverse things? He knows all of it, and he goes, remember that I told you about this for 3 years, and I warned you every day and night with what? With tears. So you see the emotional side of this, the emotional cost associated with the ministry. Come with me to Second Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. We looked at some things a moment ago in chapter 12. In chapter 11, Paul gives this litany of things that happened to him. Start with me at verse 23. He says, are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about the physical toll that the ministry took on him. Okay? Verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Boy, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? That sounds like a great time. And by the way, no minister of the gospel in America has ever had to face any of this stuff. Because up until now, and hopefully will continue into the future, have we had freedom to teach the Bible, freedom to preach the Word of God, to stand forth and hold the Word of life. Okay? Verse 27, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. So you got all those things. Now watch how he tops the list off. Besides those things that are without, those are the external things, the beatings, the floggings, the punishments, the perils, the nakedness, the being robbed and stoned and all that stuff, right? Verse 28, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the what? The churches. So is there the external part of it? But is there also the internal emotional part of it? He's like, I do. I have all these things that have happened to me. Verse 28, besides the things that are without, the things which come upon me daily, the care of the churches. And then in the next chapter, he gets into the whole thing about the thorn in the flesh. And where his strength is found. His strength is made perfect in weakness. We already saw. So you have the internal things, the external things. Come to Philippians chapter 4. I hope it doesn't seem like I'm complaining. I'm just laying things out from the Word of God of what the reality is. Because let me say, you know, the minute I'm probably going to get this quote wrong, and I probably should have wrote it down, but I didn't do that. Somebody said the ministry is hard, it's emotional, but the rewards are eternal and out of this world. Right? You don't know fully always who's being impacted, who's being helped, who's benefiting from what's going on. So you should pray for your pastor. You should pray for all of the pastors. You should pray for him, his physical state as well as his mental emotional state. You should pray for the state of the same for his wife and for his family. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, the reason I'm going here is because we just saw in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about, besides those things which are without, will cometh upon me daily the care of all the what? So what do you do with the care? What do you do with the worry? What do you do with the anxiety? Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is what? He's at hand. Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the God of and the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I am done trying to explain to you how prayer works. I don't understand it. I don't get it. There's something about it that passes understanding, that is beyond my ability to comprehend. But what I do know is that my apostle tells me that I am to pray about what? Everything, right? And there's something that happens in prayer. There's something that happens when we pray for each other. There's something that happens in prayer that I don't understand, that I don't get, that I'm done trying to explain and say, oh, well, this is what's happening and this and that. I'm just saying, do what your apostle tells you to do and pray. Pray about everything, whatever is causing you care, worry, anxiety, pray about it. Take it before the throne of grace. Tell your Heavenly Father about it. And He, whatever happens in that, He'll take care of it. And you don't need to understand all of it. Okay? You don't need to understand all of it. But what I do know is if you then go right back to what you were thinking about, you're going to be right back in the next state. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on what? See, your emotions follow what you think about. And if you in verse 6 are full of care and worry and anxiety, and you pray about it, and then you just go right back to thinking about what you were thinking about before you prayed about it, you're going to be right back in the state you were in before you prayed, right? Now, if you find yourself back in that state, what do? You can pray again, right? But the key is to set your mind, to renew your mind, to set your affection on things that are where? Above. Okay? And to set your mind on those things and to think about the things that are true and just and lovely and pure, etc., and of good report. Think on those things. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You understand that we are to a large degree the sum total of what we think about. Now, in Christ, we are children of God, right? We are saints of God. But in the practicality of everyday life, what you allow this thing to wander into and to think about and to dwell in and not take those thoughts captive is going to determine how you approach the reality of where you find yourself in right now. Okay? And Paul says the way to deal with it is to pray. And then the last thing I want to mention. So I'm just going to. Do any of you ever find that you, in your life, I'm just going to use a financial example, okay? You have an opportunity presented to you to do an extra job, let's say, to try to get ahead. To have a little bit more money to try to get ahead of some bills or to, you know, maybe you got a car repair you've been putting off or something like that because you just didn't have the money for it or what have you. And so the opportunity presents itself to you for more money or to take, you know, maybe a different job, whatever it could be. It could be any number of things that might be there, right? And so you take advantage of that with the goal of trying to get ahead. How many of you ever found that it doesn't work? Okay? Does it ever really work out the way you think it's going to? I have found that it does not. So the last semester at school, I took on what we call a sixth-hour assignment, okay? Which means I was teaching every day without a prep hour. So according to our contract, that gave me more money every 2 weeks because I took on this extra. It was a certain percentage of the salary I got extra from having done this, right? So I'm doing this, and Becky and I were talking about it. We're going to do this. We're going to get ahead. We're going to be able to save some money, in case something happens, right? As soon as I take that extra duty assignment, guess what happens? The transmission goes out on the car. It's like Murphy's Law, right? Write it down. It's going to happen, right? So I take the extra duty assignment. The transmission goes out on the car, all right? $4,000, boom, to the new transmission. I just paid the car off. Transmission goes out on the car. So you do these things, and you do them to try to get ahead, right? Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Content. Therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, that means to have too little, and I know how to abound, he says. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And here's the verse everybody takes out of context. I can do all things through Christ, which what? Verse 13 is a context, folks. And the context of verse 13 is this issue of being, learning how to be what? Paul is saying, I can do all things. I can be hungry. I can be full. I can abound. I can suffer need. I can be abased. I can abound because I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be what? Content. One of the things that I'm just real, that is just really, as we look at and I listen to people, and I'm the same way. You schedule a vacation in December for June, and you watch the gas price, and you start thinking, oh man, am I even going to be able to do this, right? My point is, you go to the grocery store, you see how much your bill is. You realize that things are what? Going up, that there's inflation, right? And you, maybe I'm going to have to cut something. Maybe I'm going to have to do this, or maybe I'm going to have to do that. And what that does is it then creates within you a fundamental heart of discontentment and anger. Now, I'm not saying that all of the circumstances that are leading to that are good and we should just be happy about it. That's not what I'm saying. But the fact is, you know what? You can get mad about it, but can you do a dang thing to change it? Nope. But what you can choose to be in it is what? Content. You can choose in it to be content. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. The context, Paul's talking about terrible things and those who are teaching things that they shouldn't. And then in verse 6 he says, he makes a contrast and he says, but godliness with contentment is great what? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be what? Now see, that verse sort of cuts against the grain, sort of, you know, the so-called American dream a little bit. But Paul's saying there, if you've got food, and you've got raiment, and you have enough to take care of what you need to take care of, you need to be what? Be content. Do you know that we kill contentment by comparison? We compare ourselves to others. Other believers, the guy down the road, the colleague around the corner in the cubicle on the corner, whatever it is, right? And before you know, do you understand that our entire society is designed around making you fundamentally dissatisfied with what you have and wanting more? There's a lesson to joy and happiness here about contentment that we all need to learn. And it is, having food and raiment, let us therewith be what? Content. The ministry, folks, will stretch you. It will test you. It will bring you to places of great joy and also great despair. Tomorrow I'm turning 45. I don't intend on stopping. And so many, since I turned 40, we have published 7 books. Since 2017, when I turned 40, we've published 7 books. We have an online store. We've more than doubled the number of subscribers that we have on the church's YouTube page. The ministry is growing, and we are reaching out into ways that we have not yet in the past. Okay? So, 45. Right in the middle. Half of everyone's older than me. Half of everyone's what? Younger than me. So you're in that middle of the road where you're trying to just carve out your own place, so to speak. Let's understand. Let's pray for each other. Let's learn to be content. And let's continue to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The ministry is hard. It's difficult. It's emotional. But the benefits are eternal and they're out of this world. You'll never have anything better than when you... There's a song, when I was a kid, there was a song on Christian radio. It was written by a guy named Ray Bolts. The name of the song was Thank You. And I don't, some of you might know that song, some of you might not. But the premise of the song was this guy ends up in heaven, and all these people come up to him and they say, thank you for giving to the Lord. Because through that person's giving of their own self, their own ability, their own time, their own talents, their own resources, do you bring people into eternity with you? Not through works, but through giving them the truth of the gospel. And through taking the risk and imparting unto somebody your own soul, knowing that they... Listen, there's nothing more personal than what you believe. And when you go to somebody and you say, this is what I believe for my eternal salvation, and they say, you're a fool, it's hard not to take that personal. But do you understand that they do that to their own detriment? And the issue isn't you. The issue is that message and that truth. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the country that we live in. We know it has its challenges. We know we can look around and we can see that very plainly. Help us who are believers, who have trusted in the finished work of Christ, be able to stand strong, be able to serve the Lord, be able to support the ministry, be able to continue to make known the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to take all of our cares, worries, concerns, and lay them at your feet. For we know that godliness, contentment is great gain. We ask all these things in Christ.